Oh, we come to the fourth and we come to the fifth plague. God struck Egypt with a plague of flies. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials and your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies, and even where the ground where they are. Now, if we backtrack just a little and refresh our memories, the first plague that was brought upon Egypt, the turning of the water of Egypt into blood, a portent, if you like, of what was to come, the night in which all the firstborn in Egypt were to die. A warning to the Egyptians and to Pharaoh of the power of the Almighty, who in the passage we read this morning said, I am in your land. They would die because they did not take heed to the warning that was given. The next plague was the inundation of Egypt with frogs. Today we might associate frogs, if you like, with the American Navy SEALs up out of the water and overwhelming the enemy. The third plague was the plague of gnats or of lice. Moses struck the dust of Egypt, and the dust became gnats or likely lice. And this was God's army as it had boots on the ground, as they say, the ground troops. And the fourth plague in 8:20 to 30 that was read in your presence this morning, the plague of the flies, is God's air force. And throughout Egypt, the land was ruined by flies. Only this time, as we look at this particular plague, there is a no-fly zone, a restricted area. So we read in verse 23, I will make a distinction between my people and your people. And notice the emphasis there. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. Now, of course, both the Egyptians and the Israelites are made in the image of God. Both the Egyptians and the Israelites are, in a certain sense, sustained by God. And therefore, they are the creatures of God. But he makes a distinction, as we see here, between his people, who are redeemed people, and the people of Egypt, who are not redeemed. This miraculous sign, he says, will be manifested in that the flies will come with great swarms, and they will be on you, Pharaoh, they'll be on your officials, Pharaoh, and they'll be in your houses, Pharaoh, and wherever you walk, there the flies will be. Now, you may be a little weary this morning of hearing about the plagues. Perhaps not the most pleasant place in the Word of God, but many of them, as we read together, seem similar, don't they? And after a while, you cannot keep them apart or seem to keep them in order. But if you read carefully, you will note that each plague is advancing the release of Pharaoh's slaves incrementally. The longer Pharaoh hardens his heart, the greater the destruction to his nation and to himself, and the greater the destruction that falls upon Pharaoh himself. And there's also an advance, if you like, in knowledge and acceptance that Israel's God is great indeed. You remember when Moses first went down to Egypt and demanded Pharaoh let Israel go at the command of Israel's God, the Lord, or Yahweh, and Pharaoh sneered, and he asked, who is Yahweh that I should let Israel go and worship him? Who is this Yahweh you're talking about? Never heard of Yahweh. No God that I know of. But after the Navy SEALs, if you like, the frogs, that is, they covered the land and entered into homes. In Exodus chapter 8 and 8, Pharaoh begged Moses in Yahweh's name, the name he claimed he didn't know, to pray for him and relieve the nation of the frogs. And when the boots on the ground, as it were, marched into the in as they were created from the dust of the earth, the magicians cried, "This is the finger of God." And they recognized that a greater power was at work in Egypt than they had ever faced before, and they were powerless before us. And we learned there under that particular plague, the magicians had very little to do with Moses and Pharaoh after that, and Pharaoh never called on them again for help. Now, when we come to the Air Force this morning, if you like, that is the flies, we see another advance in God's redemptive purposes. Look at verse 22. "But I will deal differently with the land of Goshen." I will deal differently with the land of Goshen. Goshen was where the greater number of the Israelites made their home, wasn't it? This district in Egypt was given to the sons of Jacob to live and keep their flocks as a blessing to them, because Joseph had helped the Egyptians in the time of famine. And 70 of Jacob's descendants and their had gone into Egypt, but after 400 years, the 70 had become, well, there is some question, but a million perhaps or more. The numbers are hard to locate, but the Bible informs us that they simply filled the land. In fact, they so filled the land that we read in the Word of God at that time they tried to reduce the population by throwing the baby boys into the Nile. There's a certain sense, isn't it, when the firstborn die in Egypt, there's payback time for that cruel act by the Pharaohs. Then Moses, we see, is commanded to meet Pharaoh at the Nile once again, where Pharaoh, in hardness of heart, continues to worship Hapi, the frog god, who was so recently disgraced by Moses and Aaron. And the message is repeated that we've heard so often for the sixth time. This is what the Lord says: "Let my people go so that they may worship me." We're not told of Pharaoh's reaction. We're not told what he said or whether he offered any threats. We're not told of any of that. But God, Moses threatened with a fly plague. Clearly, we see that Pharaoh remained hard-hearted, and as a result, God did what he promised in verse 24. Look at it. Dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials and throughout Egypt and the land, and they were ruined by flies. Now, flies can be annoying, to say the very least, and that's to say the very least of them. But this plague is not a mere annoyance of a buzzing fly that all you need is a fly swatter. The sheer numbers of the flies can drive men and animals mad, drive them insane. And this has happened in lands where sometimes they're overwhelmed by flies. I grew up in Dryden, Ontario, of course, and one of the favorite flies was the so-called deer fly. And if these flies are anything like the deer fly, he could take a chunk of your flesh. And if you were swimming, he loved to buzz around your head and get a hold of you as best he could. Well, if this is some of the same, then this was a terrible plague. And we read in the Word of God that it seems that in the Hebrew, there were different kinds of flies. Maybe some were biting flies. Maybe some were swarming flies. Maybe some were plant eating. But the consequence was, as we read in the Word of God, not only uncomfortable and irritating, not only driving you mad, but it wrought an economic hardship on the nation. The nation was in ruins because of these little flies in massive, massive numbers. Even Pharaoh's palace was filled with them. So if we look at our text a little more closely then, Moses is commanded to confront Pharaoh. Literally, he is commanded, "Take your stand before Pharaoh." Take your stand. Now, is that not God's message to you and I and the Christian church in every age? Take your stand. Do not, Moses, be swayed. Do not allow yourself to be overwhelmed. Do not alter the message that I have given to you in any way. Moses, do not make any concessions to Pharaoh. Take your stand. Moses has come now for the fourth time. Moses has repeated the message over and over again. Moses may begin to doubt whether Pharaoh's ever going to change his heart, but he had been told Pharaoh wouldn't change his heart. Moses may be coming weary, I don't know. But Moses, don't let the fiery darts of doubt shake you. Or as it says in Isaiah, when the enemy comes in like a flood, God will raise up a banner. A banner in time of battle was a place where the soldiers were to regroup and to regather and to fight again. Now today, as you know, is Reformation Sunday. I doubt in many churches it is still regarded as such, unfortunately and sadly, I believe. And our thoughts turn to those great reformers of the past, whether it's Calvin or Bucer, whether it is Zwingli, whether it is Martin Luther, Tyndale, Wycliffe, Huss, all of those great reformers who had to deal with the harlot of Babylon, the Roman Church. And many of them were put to the stake. Many of them were imprisoned and died in prison. Many of them were drowned in the waters. And of course, one of the famous is Martin Luther himself. And at the banquet, our good brother, he went through a little bit of the history of Martin Luther. I'm not going to repeat it again. But at the Diet of Worms, where he was called before Charles V and the heads of Europe and the priests and the hierarchy, if you like, of the time. And there stood this single monk, if you like. And there his writings were placed on a table. And there was only one thing that Martin Luther was told to do. These your writings? Yes, these are my writings. Then you can do nothing else but recant. You must recant. You must deny them. You must refuse to continue with what you're doing. And he asked for a little time, as we know, and he went back and he prayed, and you can imagine the pressure was exceedingly great. And you can imagine that there were those who wanted Luther dead and never leave Worms whatsoever. The next day he come in, and it was the same thing. And while he desired that they should look at his writings and that they should refute it by the word of God, they said, no, you must recant. And so he said, you want a straight answer, a simple answer? Well, this is what I give you. Standing before you, the Emperor of Charles, the princes, then of Europe, he replies, I cannot go contrary to my conscience. I'm held fast by the word of God. I will not recant. I cannot do any other. Here I stand. So help me God. And God helped them. And as we see, they could not prevent the Reformation. At that time, God had prepared the ingenuity of man so that they had a printing press. And Gutenberg was in Gutenberg there was a printing press, and the 95 theses went all over Europe, and everybody was talking about the 95 theses because of the corruption that had fallen upon the so-called church, which was really the harlot of Babylon. I will not recant. I can do no other. Here I stand. What about you and I today? We're grateful for men and women through the ages who faced sword and dungeon and fire, as they said, and death, and yet they stood faithfully, unwavering, trusting God for their eternal reward and their vindication. What about you and I? Are we standing? Are we standing on Beulah's land? Are we being faithful? Are we being truthful? See, here in this particular plague, Pharaoh, he gets cunning. He offers Moses a sop. That's what he says to Moses. Okay, fine. A little compromise here. You can sacrifice. Isn't that what you want? You want to sacrifice to Yahweh? You'd sacrifice. But right here in the land. Is that why God said to Moses, confront Pharaoh? Stand your ground, Moses. Stand your ground. Something else is coming now from Satan. Something else is coming that's going to blindside you. It's going to be tempting to you. But you stand on my word. The command for Moses to take a stand before Pharaoh is found in the contrast of, in the context of this plague. Look at verse 25. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, maybe Mrs. Pharaoh was behind it as well. Get these flies out of the palace. And he summons Moses and Aaron to a little conference now, and he says, go, he says, sacrifice to your God. And then he makes this little proviso in the land. Maybe God knew that Moses might be tempted or might be confused by Pharaoh's little compromise. You remember I was saying that God has many means in his arsenal, but the devil is not without a few of his own. Flattery, compromise, half measures, fear mongering, pleasure offering, honor offering, give a little, take a little. Sacrifice. Isn't that what you wanted, Moses? Isn't that what you were asking for? I give it to you. I'm not going to oppose it. Doesn't matter, does it, Moses, where you sacrifice? It's all land. Egypt's got lots of land. Here's land, sacrifice here. See, Satan always has a little if he can get a little. So you want to follow Christ? Well, you don't need to be a fanatic about it. You don't want to be odd. Surely not. Well, you want to follow Christ? Okay, if that's the way you're going. Well, you don't want to stand out in a crowd. You can still follow Christ, but you can follow him secretly. You can be one of those hidden fellows. And you certainly, if you want to follow, you don't want to join those fundies. Oh, you don't want to join the fundies. You know those people who actually believe that there is a God? And actually believe that Jesus Christ is the only way? You don't want to follow those fundies. No, find a nice, respectable church. And sit yourself down, and you can be comfortable there. You can sacrifice to still be in the land. And so Satan says, a little taste, how can it harm you? A little touch, a little smell, how can that hurt? Drop your old friends? Why would you drop your old friends? You can still go to the same places. You can still do the same things. And if you insist, then you can be with the people on Sunday at church. Sacrifice in the land. Why Luther? The Turks are at Vienna's gate. Luther, you're dividing Christendom just when we need the unity the most. It's your fault, Luther, if Christ is overwhelmed and overcome. Why Luther? We have a little gift for you. We're thinking that we'd make you a cardinal. We'll put the hat on your head. And Luther, you'll be a prince in the church. And as a prince in the church, you'll do more good than writing 95 theses. And as a prince in the church, why Luther, you're set for life. Oh, the devil's subtle, isn't he? What would have happened if Luther had accepted? His name would have faded into history, but Christ's kingdom would still have gone on. What if Luther had sold his soul for a mess of pottage? Stand, Moses, stand. Confront Pharaoh. Moses said this would not be right. That is how we ought to reply. Satan has the bait. We can't see the hook. It's well hidden. But the reply should be no compromise. We do not compromise with the devil. We stand. It would not be right for two reasons. One, practically. To sacrifice in Egypt could cause riots and killings because the animals used in sacrifice are called gods or representative of gods in Egypt. Isn't that something? Haley's Bible handbook gives us the reason Moses refuses in the first instance and rejects the offer in various temples. Think of this. The sacred animals were fed. They were groomed. They were cared for in the most luxurious ways by great colleges of priests. What an economic dream. And that's what Satan does in his lies and in his wickedness. And when men are dupes of Satan, there's great economic drain in keeping up the lie and keeping up the falsehood. The Bible dictionary says all the animals and the bull was the most sacred, and incense and sacrifice, imagine, were offered before the sacred bull, and then the animal on its deathbed, death was embalmed with pomp and ceremony, befitting a king, buried in the sarcophagus. And the crocodile was also greatly honored and waited on in his temple in Tanis by 50 or more priests. This is the religion of the people among whom the Hebrew nation was nurtured for 400 years. You can understand when they got out in the desert that maybe their minds would turn back to the golden calf. And they needed 40 years in the wilderness to free them from this kind of nonsense. How can this be, my friends? How can this be? Man made in the image of God, given dominion over all creatures and all creation, in stewardship to the living God, bows down and worships bulls and monkeys and calves and crocodiles. And you say, well, I'm glad that's all in the past. I'm glad that's all history. No, sir, it's not all history. And all the gods that are worshipped today are not necessarily gods that you can see with the visual eye. For today, the biggest god of all is man himself. Man worshipping himself. Humanism. Man getting bigger and bigger in the universe, and God getting smaller and smaller. And Satan laughs, and the demons mock man, as Paul tells us in Romans 1, 22 and 23. Although they claim to be wise. Oh, people claim to be so wise today. We have these universities. We have all these studies. We have all these statistics. Oh, we're so wise. They became fools. They exchanged the glory of God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. See, Moses wasn't supposed to simply be a pragmatist. There are many, many issues in our day, by the way, such as the killing of the unborn, the proper understanding of what marriage is. Euthanasia is coming down the pike. There will be legislature passed so that doctors can kill, so-called mercy killing. There is a sense where Moses here debated with Pharaoh. There is a sense we can debate with unbelievers on pragmatic grounds. We can appeal, if you like, to their conscience. For they have been made in the image of God. We can appeal to the benefits in society as a whole for themselves without necessarily saying, thus saith the Lord, or the Bible says. I write letters to the editor, but it's very seldom I can quote a scripture passage because they won't print it. Because for many, to start with the Bible is to stop all discussion. But listen, for you and I as Christians, we're called to a greater ethic and called to a greater morality. We are called to obey God no matter what society's standards are. Indeed, we stand with Moses and we make our stand before the pharaohs of this age against anything that would weaken our commitment to the Word of God. Practically, Pharaoh, it would be very unwise for us to sacrifice here, and it would be unwise politically for you. It could bring your downfall. Because these animals that we sacrifice are not sacred to us, but their sacredness lies and they make representation as atonement for our sins. But even if we could, we would not. Notice what Moses says. We could not. Because in verse 27, see it? We must take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, as He commanded us. As He commanded. Whatever the Lord has commanded, that's where we stand. That's our response to Satan's lies. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, what did He use? He used the Word of God. Satan used the Word of God, pulled out of context. Jesus put it back into context. Satan's subtle trolling in muddy waters for partial obedience, half-hearted obedience, lack of commitment, sacrifice, yes, only must be done in Egypt. As Spurgeon put it so forthrightly, Jesus did not come to make people less sinful, but to make them leave off sin altogether. Not to make them, he said, less miserable, but to put their miseries away and give them joy and peace and blessing in Him. What blessing did Islam offer that man who shot a soldier? What joy and peace was found in that? It's only found in Jesus Christ. Spurgeon says the deliverance must be complete, or else there shall be no deliverance at all. For Moses to bend to Pharaoh's cunning would have undermined his whole mission to bring Israel out of Egypt. Oh, here you are this morning, but I'm going to ask the question, are you compromised this morning? Have been compromised recently? Are you and I include myself, comfortable in a sin? Or comfortable in sins where you were never comfortable before? Watching things you would have never watched before? I know some of you have come to this great country called Canada, and I know that you're working hard. You're working hard to put down roots, and rightly so. You're growing perhaps materially, but spiritually, not so keen anymore. Maybe you were better off when you had less and not more. Revelation 8 and 4, then I heard another voice in heaven say, this is John, come out of her, my people, so that you do not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. Come out. Come out was and is God's command. Our worship, our work, our life cannot be sacrificed in Egypt. We must keep, as Jude said, we must keep our garments unspotted from the corruption of this age. That was the message in part, was it not, on Friday night, as we celebrated our 50th anniversary. And I noticed something else before we conclude here in our text as I read a commentary of various authors. And if you go back and you read some of the commentaries and try to get a better idea of what was happening here, some want to how shall I put it, water down the miraculous acts of God in Egypt. You notice that? They have ways of explaining it naturally. You know, this could have happened, so that could have happened, and maybe this happened, and maybe that happened. And one was writing, and he was explaining that the invasion of the flies was a result of the rotting frogs. Because they had an explosion of food, and they had a great breeding place. Well, we don't know how far apart some of these plagues were, do we? But how does one begin to rationalize verse 29? Moses answered, as soon as I leave you, I will pray to the Lord, and tomorrow, listen, and tomorrow the flies will leave Pharaoh and his officials and his people. There will not be one fly left in Egypt. On the morrow. No, that's not natural. That's supernatural. We believe in God. We believe in the supernatural. We believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe that God upholds this world every moment of the day. That we live and move and have our being in the living God. We believe that it is God who sustains this world. It is God who makes provision. It is God who brings the wind and the rain and the storms. It is God who is ruling and God in control. Not a fly in verse 30 will remain. You can count on it, Pharaoh. The Air Force will be gone. Infestation of flies one day would not just absolutely go the next day naturally. It's amazing, isn't it? God distinguishes between what God calls my people and your people, my people and your people. Goshen, as I said, be a no-fly zone. Tendency of sinful hearts such as mine, in terms of unbelief and to make God small and to doubt God and to mold him after my own image, as it were. We must shake off our guilty fears. Oh, do not these miraculous events that I'm speaking about Sunday by Sunday, don't they cause you to see how great God is? He is the Almighty. Why, even the flies take flight at his command. He speaks from glory and the flies leave Egypt just like that. Or die there. Is there anything that God cannot do? Is there anything that is not that is impossible for God? Our God is a great God. We need to remind ourselves in a secular age that continues to minimize the power of God and seems to have God come into a box of the church. And note here, God makes a distinction as we think of this between my people and your people. Israel had been victims, I take it, of the first three plagues. They had to dig around the Nile for water. They had been inundated with frogs everywhere. And they found themselves covered with gnats or lice. But it reminds you again, doesn't it? Israel is not better than Egypt. All were sons of Adam. All are under condemnation. And all are worthy of everlasting judgment. And when Moses came to Israel, what did Israel do? They turned their back on Moses, the Savior that God was giving to Israel. Israel rejected Moses, blamed Moses, so they must taste also some of the plagues. But the distinction is this. They tasted the plagues as sons. They tasted the plagues as sons, disciplined by God. Egypt was punished and judged and found wanting and was destroyed. God makes a distinction between yourself and the unbeliever. And when things befall us, he punishes us, he disciplines us because he loves us. But the very thing that disciplines us and brings us back to himself in repentance and faith can be on the other side the very thing that punished the Egyptian nations and unbelievers. There is a vast difference, my friend, between a God who corrects and the righteous judge who punishes and destroys. We can say, Our Father, Abba Father, we're His child. There's a difference between a child of God and a child of wrath. There is a distinction between the sheep and the goats on the right and the left. There is a distinction between heaven and hell, and a chasm between. Why did God love Israel? Because they were more righteous? Because they were more holy? Because they were more faithful? No, He loved them because He loved them. He loved them because He loved them. There was no good thing in the Israelite any more than there was no good thing in the Egyptian. He didn't love them because they were lovable. He loved them because He loved them. When did God make the distinction? In eternity past, before anything was created, in a sense from all eternity, He loved His elect. From all eternity, He chose His elect. From all eternity, you were on the heart of God. Before the world was created, before the stars were set in their place, and the sun ran its course, before there was anything created, your name was on His heart. He made a distinction between you and those who will not believe in this lifetime. Praise God. Why did He choose a people? Because He saw future goodness? No, in us there is no good thing. Why did He pitch His love on you and upon me? For His own glory. And He didn't just go, eeny, meeny, miny, mo. He didn't do that. He chose you and all your frailty and all your sin and all your disobedience. He chose you and made a distinction. And He did it for His own glory. We can't give a reason except for His own glory. No one to Himself, but by such means, He will receive the glory. And whom did He choose? He chose a people from every tongue and tribe and nation. He chose a people, a vast multitude of the elect ones. A vast multitude which no man can number. A vast multitude which will be gathered above. A vast multitude which will praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity. And this is just the redemption story. And how did they get their sins paid for? There is a sense here where the Hebrew says that He made a distinction. He redeemed them. He gave this elect people, and He gave them to His Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus received them, and He received them with joy and glory. And He said, Yes, Father, I will go to that earth with which we have created and rebelled, and I will take these, your loved ones, and I will go to that cruel cross, and they themselves will crucify me, but I will die for them, and in dying for them, I will redeem them and bring them out of bondage into the liberty and the freedom that is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Oh, Jesus died for the elect on the cross. He assured their salvation. He paid the price. There is nothing more to pay. Don't you see? Oh, that's the glory of the distinction that He has made. And the Spirit says, and I will regenerate them, and they will be born again. And my Spirit will dwell in them, and their bodies will be the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And I'll make them holy, and they will be distinct in the world, and they'll be separate from the world. They'll be truthful and honest, humble and broken, testimonies to saving grace. And then the Father and the Son in eternity, and the Spirit, and we will cause them to persevere through trials and temptations and the subtlety of Satan and all the opposition of the flesh and the world and the devil, and we'll see that they are separated on the last day and are gathered above to be in glory. And not one of the little lambs will be missing. Oh, Jesus will carry the little lamb right into glory. That's it. I'll make a distinction, God says, between my people and your people. So the question is, where are you this morning? In Egypt or in the land of Goshen? Are you unbelieving or are you trusting Jesus and Him only for your salvation? Are you under wrath or have you been justified by the blood of the Lamb? Oh, are you in Egypt, unsanctified and living in your sins? Or by the grace of God have you been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son and are now being sanctified by the Spirit of God? Won't you stand with those reformers, Martin Luther and Bucer and Calvin and those glorious Wycliffe and Tyndale and Huss? They weren't perfect and Martin Luther wasn't perfect. Oh, but nevertheless, God said, stand, and they stood because the grace of God was in their hearts. They could do no other. And that's what God has done for us. He's taken us out of the kingdom of darkness, and we must stand because when it's all said and done, when the tempter comes, we give the command of God. We can do no other because His persevering grace is at work in us. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, we thank You once again as we have learned in this particular plague that You have Your people, Satan has his people, that You, O Lord, plant the sons of light. He plants the sons of darkness. We're reminded right in the first chapters of Genesis that there would be one who the woman would have the seed. We're reminded in the book of Genesis that You would put enmity between his seed and Satan's seed. And the enmity is still there this day. If we're not fighting the flesh, if we're not fighting the world, if we're not fighting the devil, the enmity isn't there. If we're not on our knees, Lord, praying, keep me from the evil one and keep me, Lord, from temptation, then, O Lord, whose side are we on? Oh, no, Lord, there will be a battle within, there will be a battle without, and we'll continue that battle to the end of our days when we shall be freed from it once and for all. And in glory, we shall give all the praise and thanks to Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Bless us now, Lord. Turn Your face upon us. Fill us. And if there's someone here that has been sliding backwards, someone here has made a compromise with the evil one, someone here, O God, who is not yet saved, do Your work of grace. Bear in upon them with conviction and with power and with forgiveness through the blood of the Lamb. Amen.